If one word could be said to sum up the second commandment, that word is worship. Let me read to you the second commandment. Think worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Worship. And then it talks about the divine reasoning regarding proper and improper worship. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me in their false worship, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, here especially concerning worship. Lord's Day 35 treats this commandment of the Decalogue. Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved, the distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment is important. The first commandment reads, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's first because it is most fundamental and basic for the other nine. The second commandment, it's not first, it's not most basic, but the second commandment is much longer. It includes a fearful warning upon false worshippers. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and I will visit your iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me in false worship, except gracious election steps in. And it contains a precious promise: I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And the second commandment also provides a diagnosis of the heart of all worshippers towards God. It states that those who worship God contrary to his word, their worship is not only corrupt, but they hate me. That's what it says. And those who worship God sincerely according to his word love me. The second commandment, it's long. There's a warning. There's a promise there. And there's a diagnosis of the heart attitude of both true worshippers and corrupt worshippers. And amongst the various things about ourselves that we can examine in the light of the second commandment, our self-examination in this sermon and in the coming days, is this: examine our worship and the heart whence it comes. Let's consider the worship that God accepts in church through the week, at the Lord's Supper too, the worship that God accepts. We're going to answer three short questions. First, where? And here I mean, where are we when we worship? Second, through whom? And third, from whom? The worship that God accepts, where is it offered? Through whom is it offered? From whom? In the Old Testament age and scriptures, God taught his people that worship involves place. This instruction on worship and the place of worship included the tabernacle. You're familiar with the two main parts and chambers of that holy structure, the holy place, and even more sacred, the Holy of Holies. The ark was kept there, the place where God dwelt, his throne, his footstool, his chariot. God, the God who resided in the tabernacle, was to be approached, amongst other things and ways, centrally, he's to be approached through two altars. The altar of burnt offering, sacrificial blood was applied to that, speaking of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and the altar of incense, the sweet fragrance of prayer through the intercession of the Lord Jesus. That's the first holy place described in Exodus especially. Later, the divine instruction regarding the place of worship centered upon the temple. Now we're dealing with stones, no longer curtains and poles. And when we're dealing with stones, massive, polished, heavy stones, we're dealing with a static place of worship, not a portable tent. But the common people, who were, of course, the vast majority in every age in Israel, the common people couldn't get into the Holy of Holies, where God especially dwelt, or even the holy place. They could get close, but not to chamber one, never mind the second and most glorious chamber. There was approach to God, but this, thus far shalt thou go, and no further. And if you do go too far, you're to be killed. The best that the Jews, 99.9% of the Jews could do, assuming that they were ceremonially clean, the best they could do was to get into God's courts, the courtyards that surrounded the smaller tabernacle and the larger temple. And the New Testament teaches a higher and better place of worship, which was typified in the Old Testament system. The book of Hebrews, as you would expect, is the canonical epistle that deals most with this. It teaches in chapter 10 that each and every true believer, by definition, in the New Testament age, has access to the Holy of Holies, not just the courtyard. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the superlative, holier than anywhere else, not just the comparative, the very holiest place, by the blood of Jesus. That's a New Testament privilege that all true Christians have. Hebrews 10 goes on to explain how we come into the Holy of Holies. Christ's blood, by the blood of Jesus. Christ's incarnation, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which sectioned off the Holy of Holies and the holy place, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We pass into the Holy of Holies through believing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and Christ's priesthood. Verse 21 of Hebrews 10, having an high priest over the house of God. What then is the calling of each and every believer? God commands us, enter the Holy of Holies. Avail yourself of the priesthood and blood of the incarnate Son of God. Using more imagery, verse 22 exhorts us, let us draw near, near to God and into the Holy of Holies. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Think now of the altar of burnt offering, and our bodies washed with pure water. Think of the laver. And the preceding verses in Hebrews 10 explain what sort of worship it is that these later verses, the ones I've been quoting, speak of. Previous verses teach us that we're dealing here with Christian worship. This is cross-centered worship. Verse 10, it says that Christ, in doing the will of God, sanctified us through the offering of the body of himself once and for all. And then the passage we read goes on to say, enter the Holy of Holies. Christian cross-centered worship. Verse 16 describes this as new covenant worship. Quoting Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Enter the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. New covenant worship. That same quotation from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah teaches too that this is worship that arises only from the hearts of those who are regenerated. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. The laws of God written and put into the hearts and minds of God's people in regeneration. Now come into the holiest and worship me. And verse 17 adds that this is the worship of those who are forgiven all sins, which Romans 4 explains means that this is the worship of those who are imputed perfectly righteous with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Having therefore, Hebrews 10 continues, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus in true spiritual worship. In that place, the Holy of Holies. That's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 12 also speaks of worship in terms of its place. The place where Christians must go for proper worship of God. It's described in Hebrews 12 in terms of, we may say, spiritual geography. Verse 22. But ye, New Testament believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, in contrast to Old Testament believers, and especially now Jews who reject Jesus the Messiah, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you are come there in worship. And then it goes on, this lengthy list, to speak about two groups. You are come to, in your worship, to two groups. To an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Elect angels and elect glorified human beings. You are come in worship to this spiritual place, the heavenly Jerusalem, into the presence of the angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And that phrase, general assembly, is more literally a reference to the festive gatherings of the Old Testament. You're coming up, not as first of all, with the songs of degrees or ascents, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, to that earthly Jerusalem, but you are come up to the real festive gathering, far greater than Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. You have the reality. And then this long list continues by mentioning three parties to whom we come in connection with our worship. You are come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, glorified saints, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, his blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel, which was only, compared to Christ's blood, was only the blood of a martyr, precious to God though Abel's blood was. So in referring even briefly to Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12, you see now the place of worship for Christians, where we must be in order to worship God acceptably. Namely, in one word, heaven itself. We need to be in the true Holy of Holies. And I'm not just saying that we worship the triune God who manifests his glory supremely in heaven. I'm saying we ascend into heaven by faith in worship. And unless we make it there, it's not proper worship. We're not meeting with God in praise and adoration. The New Testament saint, therefore, doesn't have to pass through any physical gates, such as with the Old Testament tabernacle or the Solomonic temple. We don't wonder if the Levitical porters or gatekeepers are going to bar the way and stop us. Hebrews 10 verse 19 even states, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter not just into the courts, but boldness to enter into the holiest itself because of the blood of Jesus. And by the way, here we see a crucial, though oft missed, problem with premillennialism. Both historic premillennialism and dispensationalist premillennialism. It teaches that God will supremely be worshipped in a future stone temple in Jerusalem, which place is the focus and center of pilgrimage, especially for the great feasts and festivals. That building with its Holy of Holies and holy place, which will only be accessible to Jews, some Jews, a very small minority of Jews, who are Zadokite priests. And you say to yourself, well, that's not what the Epistle of Hebrews is saying about New Covenant worship. Because that view is not only bad eschatology, a false view of the end times, and therefore a distraction at best of the Christian's hope, but it's also retrograde worship. That is, it's a big step backwards from the cross-centered New Testament Christian worship for all believers who worship God in the Holy of Holies itself. And this truth, that the true and proper and ultimate place of worship is heaven, not just the tabernacle or temple on earth, was far from unknown even to Old Testament saints. Solomon stated it at the dedication of the temple. I'm referring here to 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Looking, one would suppose, with both his eyes, at least by way of glance, to that mighty imposing structure, he asked, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" There's a far greater dwelling of God where he is worshipped. He can't be contained in a building of stone on earth and in a chamber that's smaller than this auditorium. Jonah realized this too, and even refers to it in the belly of the great fish in his famous prayer. Jonah 2, verse 7. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple." And you can be sure that when Jonah sank in the Mediterranean and was swallowed by that great fish, and the fish turned whatever way, and Jonah isn't sure what way's up and what way's down, that he wasn't able to direct his mind and his prayer to whatever of the 360 degrees was pointing to the temple in Jerusalem, but he knew that God heard his prayer in the true temple, which is heaven. But perhaps it is Isaiah that sums it all up most succinctly. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And it's not just God who dwells in the high and holy place, in himself and in heaven. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God dwells in glory in himself and in heaven, and he dwells there with his people who are there too. We read Psalm 24, verse 3. The psalmist David asks, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" David here is referring to the tabernacle, which he understood would soon be replaced by the temple, which his son would build. And he's saying, "Lord, who will go up to Mount Moriah, that high but still earthly holy place?" And he understands too, David does, think of Psalm 27 for instance, "Who can ascend the heavenly holy place?" And when we as New Testament Christians read and sing Psalm 24, especially in the light of chapters like Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12, we know, when we ask the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in the holy place?" that old tent and Solomon's great temple have long since passed away, and we know that it foreshadowed the ascent up to heaven where God dwells and Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand. And of course, there are various groups in Christendom that sense in various ways, according to the tenor of each group, that our worship must take place in heaven. It has to. Probably in Christendom, the ecclesiastical body that speaks most of this is actually Eastern Orthodoxy. In the various Eastern Orthodox churches, there are religious paintings on the plaster of their buildings, especially their monasteries. And that ecclesiastical body is famous for its many icons of Jesus and the saints, which were sinfully authorized in the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, which was an awful day in the history of the Eastern Church. Here's one summary of what icons are all about that I've modified a little to make it flow. Icons in the Eastern Orthodox Church are sacred images that serve as windows to heaven. Windows to heaven. Representing Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, saints, etc., they are used in worship to aid prayer and contemplation, emphasizing the spiritual connection between God in heaven and man on earth. You look at the icon, different sizes, different shapes of Jesus, the Virgin Mary, the saints, and this is a window into heaven. This emphasizes the spiritual connection between heaven and earth, and this helps worship. Lord's Day 35, what doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And there isn't a line about little paintings of Jesus or Mary or Saint Anthony. Are images then not at all to be made? Well, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images or icons be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images or dumb icons, but by the lively preaching of his word. That's what God mandates, and that's actually what teaches people, and that's what God uses to save his people through faith. The second commandment. Eastern Orthodoxy, there's that idea that worship must be offered with a worshipper being in heaven, and the icons and the paintings along the walls are designed to create in the imagination of the person heaven to facilitate worship. The basic idea that worship is heavenly, correct. The means runs foul of God's word in the second commandment. But what is the truth that worship must be offered with the worshipper being in heaven? What does that say about contemporary worship? The Eastern Orthodox, you could say, are trying to create heavenly worship. But what about contemporary worship? And in contemporary worship, especially the most crass and best attended forms of contemporary worship, the worship significantly resembles a disco. Deafening music, strobe lighting, and dancing. And if there is in human beings the instinct with God must be worshipped with something akin to heaven,
What's their view of heaven?
Maybe their view of heaven is
the discos
are the highest and best thing in life, and we honor God by making his worship, so-called, like when we most enjoy ourselves on a Saturday night when we're drunk in a disco. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And this biblical teaching about heaven as the place of worship also says something about church buildings. Because some of the best worship, and by best worship I mean worship that's most pleasing to God, that is in accordance with his word, and which rises from the human heart in gratitude and adoration, some of the best worship has been offered to God in caves and in the open air. And, for a clear biblical example in several instances, in an upper room or even in a jungle. And so true worship, that is worship acceptable to God in Jesus Christ, doesn't require a church building. So if you don't have a church building, you can't worship. And true worship is not made more acceptable to God by the fact that it's offered in a church building. Having said that, I believe that church buildings are important and useful. Because, especially if you're a new church community, they're a sign of stability in the community. People get that. This group isn't going to leave anytime soon. At least that's certainly not their intent. They're putting down roots. But church buildings are also important and incredibly useful because they're so convenient. You've got a building fitted for the purpose of Christian worship and Bible studies. You design the structure to that end. For people's comfort, sitting in pews, looking so they can see and hear. You have a building of the appropriate size and with the necessary rooms that are suited to the number of people you would estimate are going to come. It's very useful when you're setting up audio-visual equipment and you're storing, let's say, Creeds books or psalm books in the back of the pews. You've got on-site parking. That's a big plus in many parts of the world. You've got a place where you could have church functions and get-togethers and all the rest. It's useful, it's worth the effort and the money. There is a place for church buildings, but it's not because the building sanctifies the worship. That's actually a pagan idea. There's good reason for having buildings, and everyone aims towards it and want to promote that, but it's not that reason, that it's a place that sanctifies worship. But there are some big questions that haven't yet been addressed. Here's one. How can sinful people like you and me, earthbound people like you and me, and bodily we are still on earth when we worship, how can we possibly be in heaven to worship God? If that's the place from which worship alone can be offered, then we're all ruled out. And then we need to think biblically. We think centrally and first of all of Jesus Christ himself. He was on earth. He died for our sins on the cross. He rose again bodily and ascended into heaven, where he has been bodily for some 2,000 years. He's in heaven. And then secondly, there's the great Christian truth of union with Jesus. A spiritual union between each and every one of his regenerate people and himself, the head of the body. He is in us by the Holy Spirit, and we are in him by the Holy Spirit, bonded forever, unbreakably. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 3 to all Christians, your life
your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life, it's hid with Christ in God. And Christ is in heaven and God supremely rules there. Your life is in heaven, in Jesus, who is united to the Blessed Trinity. Your true spiritual eternal life is in Jesus, the one to whom you are united. And this brings us, third, from Jesus being in heaven and our being in Jesus, to the reality of faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1, gives the closest thing in the Bible to a definition of faith, or at least it begins, faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith deals with invisible things. Invisible things spoken of in the Bible. Invisible things to people on earth, invisible things including future things that are hoped for, and future good things that we're looking forward to. And when it says that faith is the substance of all these things and the evidence of all these things, it means that faith is the realization that all these things are true. Faith is the conviction that they are true for me, that these things are real and precious and close to me, and that God makes them over to me in my salvation for Jesus' sake. Oh. We believe in Jesus in heaven. We believe that our life is hid with God in Christ. We're in Him in heaven. To return to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way, and faith understands, through the blood of Jesus I come into the Holy of Holies. This is the new and living way. This is coming to God through the veil, Christ's flesh. He's the high priest over the house of God who gives me access to God. Then the exhortation, let us draw near to God in the Holy of Holies. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We draw near to God spiritually by faith in the full assurance of faith. And to return to Hebrews 12, which we also read earlier, Hebrews 12 also speaks of coming. You are come onto Mount Zion and all the other things that are listed to the living God and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are come. You come to them by faith. And you understand and know I'm coming to God in faith and worship. And it becomes real to you by the work of the Holy Spirit witnessing to the truth of Scripture in Jesus Christ. And this is also included in our Lord's Supper form. Immediately prior to the breaking of the bread, and in the pouring of the wine, the partaking of Christ's broken body and shed blood spiritually, immediately prior to this, the form exhorts us, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them, that is our hearts, up on high in heaven, so that we, at the Lord's table, positioned here, we eat and drink in whatever pews we're normally in, we in our hearts, as we sit on earth and eat bread, chewing it with our teeth and swallowing it down our gut, in our hearts we're in heaven. And without that lifting up of the hearts, there is no proper partaking of the Lord's Supper, and there is no worship. That's the exhortation. Let us lift up our hearts on high, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith, every last one of them, lead us.
Psalm 24, verse 3 asks, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer is principally and centrally Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is the subject of verses 7 through 10. He is the one who is called in those last four verses several times the King of Glory. And we have in these four verses a very vivid and even dramatic scene in two different cycles. It begins with a command to the gates of heaven. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." And the King of Glory, once you lift up your heads and open wide, the King of Glory shall come in. Then comes the question, who is this King of Glory? The answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then comes the second cycle, repeating it with a few minor variations. The command, verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." The question, who is this King of Glory? The answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And then you look at the Psalm 24, more closely, and you realize that there are two parties entering God's holy place. There's believers in verses 3 through 6, individually considered, verses 3 through 5, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart." Verse 7 talks about believers collectively. "This is the generation of them who seek him." So there's believers. And then, verses 7 through 10, Jesus Christ comes into the holy place. And the logical question then is, how are these two related? And the answer is that we enter God's holy place only because he entered it first. He's the forerunner. And he's gone into heaven, and we go into heaven at death in our souls, and we go into heaven in worship. We enter God's holy place only because he entered, and we enter God's holy place only because we are in him. And as I read through those verses 7 through 10, that phrase "King of Glory" gets mentioned some five times. There's a glorious king who's going to enter heaven. Future tense from the perspective of David, 1,000 years BC. This glorious king is the king of the kingdom of heaven under the triune God. He's called the Son of God in the second Psalm. And if he's the king and we are in him, then true believers are kings in Jesus. Revelation 21 says that the kings of the earth inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And the kings of the earth in Christ Jesus ascend into heaven in worship. This one who enters into heaven as the King of Glory, he's called repeatedly in verse 8 and verse 10, the Lord Jehovah. It's not actually that difficult to prove the deity of Christ in Scripture. These verses emphasize his victory. Who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And this is important because it teaches that Christ enters heaven upon his ascension as the one who has won a great victory as the Lord of hosts by defeating sin and Satan and death and the grave and hell
by his sacrificial death on the cross. And if we're kings in Jesus, we're also victorious in Jesus. For whosoever is born of God in regeneration, 1 John 5, verse 4, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The way to worship God is to be in heaven through Jesus, in union with him, out of faith. And that is not the only thing, this will be brief, that Psalm 24 says. It talks about the spiritual character of the individual believer who stands in the holy place to worship the Lord through Jesus. Psalm 24, verse 4, he that hath clean hands, how he lives, what he does, and a pure heart, what he thinks, what he plans, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. His vows as a member of the covenant community of the living God, his baptismal vows, his membership vows, his marriage vows, office bearer vows. We worship God through Jesus in heaven, that's the place, but you don't say, well, Jesus, I could live like the devil. The psalmist says, yes, Jesus, he goes into heaven, he's the way we worship God, but you don't live like the devil, come to church and feel your soul ascend to heaven and experience the joy of the Lord. That's not how it works. And where there's a devilish life of wickedness in heart and with hands, then faith isn't strong and isn't active and doesn't lay hold on the promise and doesn't ascend in worship. Let us examine ourselves, beloved, and let us come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday and eat and drink Jesus Christ by faith. Amen. Father in heaven, cleanse us of all sin. Help us to understand the truth of worship, and even more important to us as sinful people, help us to worship thee this way, to understand not merely, but to do it. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.